Take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 7. So, in preparing these messages, the stewardship series is something that I put a lot of thought into every message. But because stewardship is so focused, those of you who are new to Crossroads, every October we do two or three Sundays on stewardship, which is the godly spiritual way of saying money and things like that. So I have all year, in fact, in another week or two, I'll start thinking about next October and you know what I think I need to say or where the direction of the Lord I think is leading me. And so I have these, just like any other message, I spend time and prayer thinking and all that kind of stuff. And this message in particular, I'm going to give you the message that I thought was going to be the message that turned out not to be the message. I'll give you that real quickly. The otherwise, the title won't make sense. The title of today's message is investing. And as I sat down to actually put the message together for this Sunday, there were a few things that struck me. Now, I'll leave it to you to determine if that was just Pastor ADD or if that was, you know, the Holy Spirit. I want to believe the latter. I want to believe that, you know, the Lord, you know, just kind of said, you know what? Well, you got a good idea here, and I sort of gave you that idea, but you know, before you can really get to that idea, you got to establish this point first. And so that's real, where the message will end up. But here's the sermon that I was going to give. I was going to talk about investing, and you know, a lot of us are investors. Some of us are not. Like generosity, we mistakenly believe that in order to be an investor, well, you got to have money. Well, that's technically true, but what we mean when we say that is you got to have more money than I got. You know, yeah, I'd like to be an investor, but I don't have enough money to invest. But you know, the reality is, if you start investing a very small amount, you know, $50 to $100 a month in your 20s, when you get to retirement age, you know, if you've invested in the right things, you will have millions of dollars. It really can work that way as you begin the habit of investing. Now, that said, I'm not just talking about money. And so here was the message that I had in mind, and that is, here's the three points. We all have something to invest. Whether it's money, time, thought, energy, whatever it is, we all have something. My reference to that was going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that talks about how everyone has received the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So we all, as followers of Jesus, have a spiritual gift. There's a uniqueness to us that God has created in us, called us to, however you want to put it. Bottom line is we've all got something to invest, whether it's money or money and something else or just something else. Second, the next question then is, so what are you investing in? It's easy to talk about investing and say, well, I don't have enough money to, you know, put money in the stock market or whatever the case may be. Well, what are you spending your time and energy and thought? You know, what are you invested in? You know, I know people, and I sort of appreciate it. In fact, I find this is another thing I have to repent from. When I'm walking my dog around the neighborhood, that's what old folks do. We walk the dog. Yeah, we call it exercise. Yeah, but I really appreciate the people who have invested in their lawn in my neighborhood. You know, people who have, you know, they mow it, they weed it, they, you know, they fertilize it. It just looks good. And consequently, I have sort of irritated feelings when I see people whose lawns are overgrown with weeds and they haven't mowed it. And you know, I'm like, gosh, why can't these people take care of the lawn? Like, that's a really important thing. I suppose it is to some extent. But the bottom line is I appreciate people who have invested in their lawn. And I know a lot of people who maybe don't have a lot of money who invest a lot in their potted plants, in their lawn, in their car. I know people who have cars that aren't real expensive cars, but they've got a lot invested in it. You know what I mean? You can tell because it's shiny all the time. And when it rains, they're like, man, as soon as it stops raining, I'm getting out there with the chamois, you know, or whatever. And so the questions then, the sermon that's not really the sermon is, what do you have to invest? What are you investing in? Excuse me. And then the summary of all that is really, it's not about what you're investing in, but in whom are you investing? And in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and talks about how, you know, we've entrusted to you and to others. And do we see our lives in general, and especially as Christians, as followers of Jesus, do we see our lives, is a priority of our life investing in the lives of others? In particular, in their spiritual lives, but that involves the rest of their lives. Now, you notice I haven't changed slides because that's not the sermon. Because what I got to thinking about as I was doing that is something else. And so what we're going to do is take your Bible to Matthew chapter 7, and this is the end of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. I like to point this out because it's one of those things that, you know why the Sermon on the Mount is called the Sermon on the Mount? Because it's a sermon that Jesus gave on a mount. It really is as simple as that. I remember all my younger years, I heard about the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is a concise place where in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you can find some of the most significant teaching of Jesus. That's where you get everything from, you know, the Beatitudes to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and all that kind of stuff. And what we're going to read about here in just a moment. In fact, the crowd, the verse I'm not going to read, the verse that comes after the few verses we're going to read, says that the people were so amazed at Jesus' teaching because of the content he taught. His teaching was just different. He taught as one with authority. And so I want to go over to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, near the end, starting in verse 24. Jesus is speaking, and he says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had a foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Now you might wonder what this has to do with stewardship. There's an immediate and obvious point that Jesus is sharing in this little story, and it's simply this: do or live what Jesus says. And that's the key to being wise. A wise person won't just listen. There are a lot of people who are smart people. It's good to be smart. It beats the alternative. You know, but there are a lot of people who know all of the stuff that Jesus said, but they don't do much of the stuff that Jesus said. And that's the difference between intelligence and wisdom. You can be smart, you can be educated, and not wise. And the wise person is the person who hears the words of Jesus and actually applies them, lives them. And so that's the obvious point. But there's a broader point that applies to life in general and stewardship in particular. And that is the concept of long-range planning. Pardon me while I get this out here. I don't want to skip anything. The idea of long-range planning. We live in a culture that idolizes live for today. Live in the moment. Which is not an entirely bad idea. You know, sometimes we as Christians, and this is a rabbit trail, so I'm just going to take one step onto it, okay? Sometimes as Christians, we're really good at defining what we're against. You know what I mean? And well, a failure to think long range is something to be against, so to speak. There's more to be for that I want to talk about today. So our culture believes in living in the moment, which is not entirely a bad idea, because some people certainly live in the past, and there's a couple of ways you can live in the past that are detrimental. One is living in a past racked by guilt, still carrying around with you that sin which Jesus died for, still carrying around with you that sin that you think defines you that quite frankly, people that you've met in the last 5, 10, 20 years don't even know about. It's still in your mind, it's your identity, but in the church's mind, in Christ's eye, and in our perspective, it has nothing to do with who you are. But some people live in the past because they're racked by guilt. Another just as destructive is those who live in the past marked by nostalgia. I remember Nike a few years ago had a slogan. It's absolutely perfect. The older I get, the better I was. How many of us have gotten better with age? You know what I mean? I don't mean that we're better now, but we were better then than we actually were the older that we get. And so sometimes we look at our past and we're living our dreams. I still remember years ago the community I pastored in northern Arizona, softball was a big deal. Population of the whole area was like 50,000 people, and they had 75 softball teams in the city leagues. It was just a huge deal. And so the whole city came out and hung out. And I remember I was there one night And there was a guy who a few years before was the star quarterback for the high school football team, which when you're the star quarterback in a one high school town and there's no other towns for 30, 40, 50 miles around, that's kind of a big deal. Well, there was a young woman there that he had taken a particular interest in that was not returning the interest. You know what I'm saying? And she was from out of town. And finally, he said, "Don't you know who I am?" And she said, "No, and I don't care." So some of us are living in a past that is just gone, or maybe not even real. I got one, but I'll save that one for later. Is this the one with rum in it? Okay. Absolutely. I'm looking forward to it. Anyway, some people live in the past. Some people, likewise, you know, don't live for today because they fear a future that probably won't happen. I saw a great meme this week. It said, "I'm not giving up my fears because it seems to be working for me because everything I'm afraid of never happens." You know, so it's like, that's it. I'm just going to be afraid of that. That way, I know it's not going to happen. There's some backwards thinking in there. There are a lot of examples in the news today and in our culture today of people who are so fearful for a future that is, well, pretty uncertain. You know, so there's not necessarily a bad idea to live for today, but it is bad to live for today with no thought for the future. Jesus talks about building on the rock. And the concept of building on the rock, those of you who are involved in construction, you know that, well, building on a firm foundation takes time because it means, first of all, establishing a firm foundation. But as Jesus tells this, I think my eyes were open to something in this passage, as Jesus said. And that is, I had always read this passage before as, the storms came, the wind blew, the rain fell, the streams rose, as if that were one storm. Built the house, then there was a storm. I think what the text is really telling us is, you know, storms come. This is long term. And the reality is, if your roof doesn't leak today, that doesn't mean it's not going to leak the next time it rains. You know what I mean? Because it's going to rain again. And so we want to make sure that we're building in such a way that the roof never leaks. And if it does, of course, we'll repair it or whatever the case may be. And so what Jesus is really talking about here in building on the rock is this concept of long-range planning. You know, seasons come and go. Storms come and go. This is not just about building a nice house, but taking the time, effort, energy, and thought to do it right and to build something that will outlast us. Specifically, Jesus is talking about our lives and making sure that we are building with lasting in mind, with eternity in mind. This is a good principle for life in general, namely long-range thinking, and it certainly applies to our lives personally and corporately. When I say corporately, I don't mean as in incorporated, even though technically Crossroads Church is incorporated, but I mean it's corporeal, as in the body of Christ. Many churches, it's been said that the extent of their vision is to have services next Sunday. So with that, I want to share with you, I told you last week we're going to share some of the just nuts and bolts of our giving around here. I want to share with you a few general facts and figures. First of all, 67% of Americans have a budget. Some of you right now are thinking, dang it, I'm in the 32% or 33%. Or maybe you're in the 67%. But that's not really the question to ask. Because if I were to ask you, how many of you have a budget, most of you would raise your hand. Because here's the next one. But only 32% of them actually follow their budget. Yeah, lots of us have a budget. By the way, before I forget, we have budget worksheets on the back table, if you maybe would like to try actually living on a budget for a change. I guarantee you what you will find, especially if you are struggling financially. There's two things. I want to make this point, and this is not a part of the sermon, but it ought to be. Number one, when it comes to giving, you can't outgive God. God will take care of your needs if you are responsible in your giving. That is a biblical fact. In fact, one of our pastor's class sessions, it's actually in part two, so it'll be early next year, deals extensively with giving our responsibility and God's promises to the faithful. So the bottom line is you don't have to worry that if you're giving sacrificially and consistently that somehow you're going to go broke. God will take care of you. Now, I got to tell you, the way God takes care of you is usually through, Rick, or Joel or me or somebody else. It's not like God's going to send pennies from heaven. Well, maybe pennies, but you probably need quarters and dollars and things like that. So God works through the body, but give God that opportunity. Anyway, so you can't give yourself into poverty or anything like that. But the idea of a budget, you will find if you do a budget, I guarantee you, especially if you are one that is struggling financially, when you write your numbers down on paper, what you will say is something like this: I don't understand where my money's going. According to this paper, I should have $50, $100, $1,000 extra every month. I don't understand where the money's going. And that's, of course, the problem, why we need a budget and not just to have a budget. Here's another number that I found shocking, and especially as I'm approaching retirement 10 or 20 years from now. What percent of Americans 55 and over have money saved for retirement? Here's what I found. 48% of Americans have nothing saved for retirement. 55 and over. I mean, if you're 25 and you don't have anything for retirement, okay, well, you got some time. I read one other statistic that said the average 60-year-old in America has approximately $8,000 in savings. You might be saying, $8,000, man, that's great. Not really. that'll be gone like that. The reality is that as people, we have just not done a very good job of investing. And I don't know why. I think this is my theory, and that is our generation. My parents' generation grew up without Social Security. Yeah, I'm that old, and my parents were that old. Okay, my dad was born in 1917. Okay, so he grew up, as a young man in the Great Depression, all that sort of stuff. And so my parents' generation grew up with the understanding that if you ever hope to retire, you better save. My parents grew up before credit cards. Credit cards were invented in the 1950s. It's hard for us to imagine life without credit. In those days, if you wanted to buy a car, you actually had to save money until you had enough money to buy the car. So consequently, a brand new Cadillac in 1950 would cost you like $1,500. Now you might say, $1,500 was a lot more in 1950. Yeah, but it wasn't that much more. How much is a new Cadillac now? Even the strip model is going to start you at about $60,000. By the way, if anybody's looking for a pastor appreciation gift, I'm just kidding. Maybe. Anyway, so my theory is my parents' generation grew up with the idea that you better save because nobody else is going to be there for you. Well, now a couple of generations in between have grown up with Social Security and retirement and a wide variety of different types of welfare programs, and there's just, why do I need to save? I'll be okay. Quite frankly, I got to tell you, and again, I'm still several years away from it because the longer you put it off, the more you get. When I've looked at what I will get in Social Security, I'm like, are you kidding me? Wow, I might quit tomorrow. No, I'm not going to do that because it's not that good. But I'm like, really? But fortunately, Kim and I also have invested over the years. Anyway, I share all that with you just to talk about culture in general. Now I want to share with you the facts and figures about Crossroads. And by the way, special thanks. Sarah's down working with the kids. As you know, I don't know the details. I know the big numbers, but I don't know what any individual gives because that's just where I am. Because I know the way I am. If I knew that you gave a lot of money, I'd probably be nicer to you. And if I knew you were cheap, I'd probably treat you like you're cheap. And so I'd rather not. That's my weakness. At Crossroads, and a lot of these figures are in your bulletin, by the way. At Crossroads, we have a weekly budget. We've established a weekly budget, come on, of $5,800. That's, when you take all of our financial commitments here, whether it be salaries and utilities or missions and outreach and the events that we do and all the various things that our church is involved in around the world. And understand, if you're a part of Crossroads, you are involved in a ministry that has an outreach that literally is around the world. You know, we support causes around the world and in our community and, of course, in this building. Now, that number, by the way, which is relatively low for a church our size, but that's we'll just leave that aside for now. That we take that budget, and I mentioned last week how when budgeting for the church, it's just kind of a wild guess at what the income's going to be. It's sort of a prayer, a hope and a prayer. You know, and what we do is we look at past giving, what we've received in the past, and we budget based upon, all right, well, this is what we had last year, and so this year we anticipate a little bit of growth. Maybe somebody will get a raise, and maybe some people, you know, whatever. And so, you know, we maybe increase the budget a little bit, but the bottom line is, there are some facts and figures that come into account. One of them is we've narrowed it down to this is basically our weekly need. And sometimes if you follow the numbers in the bulletin, oh, by the way, let me point out that on the bulletin, there are several ways that you can give. You can give online, which is a great tool because you can set up regular giving. You never have to think about it again. I wish you would. I like participating in the offering myself. I finally got checks again, so I'm writing checks. I discovered, by the way, you don't really need checks in this world. I'm writing a check for the church every week now, again. But you can give online, you can give via text. So there are lots of ways that you can do this. Anyway, so our budget is based upon this concept, $5,800 divided by 100 regular givers. Our attendance on any given Sunday is well over 200 adults. A low Sunday for us is 205 adults. Usually we're 230, 250 adults, sometimes more. But so just being conservative, we estimate that we should have 100 adults giving regularly. Because of those 200 plus adults, some of them are married to each other. Now, not all of them, you know, obviously. But so we figure, okay, 100 is a good baseline to look at. So in theory, that's how our budget is built, $5,800 divided by 100 regular givers. That's why last year I used the number specifically. We need people to give roughly $58 a week. And one guy went out of church, and his son asked him, so what was church about today? And he said, well, Walt said I have to give $58 a week. So he got that message. Now, we've done some research, and here's what we found. Out of our 200-plus adults that we have here on any given Sunday, what we really have is not the crowd we would expect when it comes to giving. We have approximately 60 regular givers. Now, this is, maybe you're not into numbers like I am. I find numbers to be fascinating. And so I'll try to be kind of quick through this, but I want to explain some stuff to you, how that then breaks down. Of our 60 regular givers, the average regular gift is $95. So you're thinking, oh, that's awesome. That's cool. Some of you are thinking, wow, I'm not even close to that. I'm glad somebody's picking up the slack or whatever the case may be. And it might be because there's no way I could give $95. I don't know what your income level is or whatever the case may be. The purpose of this message is not to guilt you into giving more. That's not the point. It's to inform you and to challenge you to examine your giving and your participation. But we'll get to that a little bit later. Because there's more numbers. Anybody here into statistics? Have you had a statistics class yet? Okay, then you know what mode, median, and mean is. Okay, mode is the high point. That's the biggest gift. We're going to just set that aside. But there are two other terms I want to talk about, and that is the median and the mean. Mean is the average. And so our mean gift doesn't mean it's not nice. The average gift is $95. However, the median gift drops to $80. What the median gift is if you take all of those regular givers, all 60 regular givers, and you put the big giver at that end and the lowest giver at that end, the guy in the middle gives $80. Now, what this means, by the way, because the average is considerably higher from 80 to 95, that means that some people on this end are given a lot. And so we hope that those people either A, have included the church in their will, or B, never get sick. Okay? And so It's sort of leaning in that direction. In fact, here's the rest of the picture. I shared with you last year, studies have shown, and I'm sure this is true here as well, studies have shown that roughly 50% of anybody that attends church give nothing. Give nothing. The median, now this has been, these numbers so far have been all about our regular givers. But you know we've got more than 60 people who give around here. We also have sporadic givers. Maybe they attend sporadically, maybe you know they're different. And a lot of times, by the way, I understand some people are in financial trouble sometimes and they give when they can. I get that. But when you add in all of the gifts, that median gift then drops all the way to $40. And so all that, those numbers, I'll just throw them out there and let you kind of do with it what you will. Leave the numbers to your interpretation. There are various possible interpretations of these numbers. Different people, different circumstances, different motivations, different levels of maturity. My goal in this message, like I said, is twofold. It's not to shame or guilt or manipulate you. In fact, I am very sensitive about being manipulative because I don't like being manipulated. And the kind of people that I want to reach don't like being manipulated. And so I just want us to be informed and maybe a little bit challenged and hopefully encouraged to do a kind of our own self-examination, reevaluation, and commitment to our own personal giving habits. Now, here's a couple of things that these numbers, though, do undeniably tell us. They don't tell us about the circumstances of people's lives, so we can't know that. But what these numbers undeniably tell us is that there are a few of us who give a lot. And I explained that, you know, if the average is considerably higher than the median, then that means you've got some people on the one hand who are really carrying an extra load. Likewise, there are several of us who are giving little or nothing and sporadically. That's just, the numbers don't lie. Now, there are lots of explanations for this, many of them legitimate. We talked about that already. You know, you might be in debt up your eyeballs. I get that. But what we need is not people who are giving a lot to give more. We need people who are giving little or nothing to give something and to give it consistently. We need more people to give even a little consistently. Now, why do people not give consistently? There are three or four reasons I want to go over, and I'm going to look at one other passage of Scripture. Go to Philippians chapter 1. We'll get there in just a second. Some people don't give consistently because they're broke. Some people actually don't have any money. You might say, well, that's me. Yeah, probably not, but some of you, that's a possibility. Do the budget worksheet. You might be surprised at how broke you're not. Some people, if we're being honest, some people don't give consistently because they have very bad spending habits. It's just as simple as that. They have no budget, no plan, no discipline. They see it, they spend it. Other people don't give consistently because maybe they don't know that they're supposed to. You know, that's a lot of times the church avoids talking about money and we forget to tell people, hey, look, we don't charge a fee, we don't charge an entrance charge or anything like that, or cover charge. Maybe we should start and get a doorman. You know, are you on the list? Anyway, no, we're not going to do that. That was a bad joke. But you know, any other organization we're a part of, we happily and understandably pay dues and things like that. But it's not just about paying dues here. It's about being a part of what we're doing. But I think a large part of why churches, ours included, struggle financially gets down to this, and that is, quite frankly, we are more likely to be consumers than we are to be partners in the gospel. We live in a consumer-oriented culture. I looked this up. Preston, since this is your area of study, maybe you know this. How much is spent annually on advertising in this country? You want to take a guess? Let me give you the number. $215
billion. $215
billion. Why? Because somebody's got to convince you to buy that stuff that you don't even realize you need. And we fall for it. You know, we live in that. We got to have it. This is why. You know when restaurant commercials are on? Bedtime. That is not an accident. because they want you going to bed dreaming about Burger King or Olive Garden or Taco Bell or whatever. And for some reason, you live the whole next morning thinking, man, I got to get to Taco Bell today. These people in advertising, they know their stuff. They know what they're doing. And we live in a culture that we're just inundated by advertising all the time, and we're being convinced that we need stuff that we really don't need. And so consequently, we become consumers by nature. And quite frankly, many people who attend church are consumers, not partners. Take your Bible, go to Philippians chapter 1. I want you to know where the partnership concept comes from. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We're going to start there and back up. Verse 6 is on the list of a lot of people's favorite verses. It says this, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We love a verse like that, because that's the Bible saying God is going to, you know, what he started in you, he's going to bring to completion. In our minds, we're like, that's a good thing, because I'm going to, you know, somehow achieve and accomplish and rise above. And there's an element of truth to that, but there's also a context to that, because that's not actually what this is talking about. By the way, Philippians is also where you find that verse, I can do everything through him who gives me strength, which does not mean that you can win the Super Bowl. It means that you can endure poverty and hardship. That's the context of Philippians chapter 4. Now, by the way, I appreciate when athletes, because I love sports, I appreciate when athletes, they get their few seconds. Who was the guy, I can't remember his name, plays for the Saints, that wore the man of God headband? You'll know, look it up. Trust me, this guy wore unofficial apparel, and the NFL fined him for it, and so he turned it into a thing where now he's raised millions of dollars for charity, and everybody's wearing these things now. I got to get me one. Anyway, I appreciate when high-profile Christians have that few seconds to make a point about Jesus. And I don't even mind when they misquote Philippians 4:13. But it's important that we don't misquote it, that we understand the context of it. Same thing here in Philippians 1. When he talks about, you know, God will bring to completion what he started in you. What's he talking about? He's not talking about something in you. Let's go back. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 3, beginning of his letter, Paul's writing this, and he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This letter, Paul's letter to the Philippians, they had written him. You get this from the context later if you read. It's only four chapters long. They had written him because Paul's in jail. He's in a rough spot right now. And the Philippians loved Paul. They were concerned about Paul. And Paul writes this letter to tell them, don't worry about me, I'm okay, because I can do all things through him who gives me strength. That's where that comes from. But he's also writing this letter to say, thank you for your financial support of the ministry. Nobody heard that. Anyway, believe it or not, believe it because it's true, Philippians is actually one of the primary motivations of Paul's letter to the Philippians is he's writing them a thank you letter for their financial support. And so when he says in verse 6, God's going to bring to completion what he began in you, he's not saying God's going to make something great of you. He's saying, hey, that support that you gave, God's going to use that to do something great. He talks about them being partners in the gospel. And this is, if you get nothing else out of this message today, and I'm sure you get a lot of stuff, and some of it is actually important. If you get nothing else out of this message today, I hope you get this. I want us to be partners in the gospel. That it's not just, hey, I go to this church because I like it. See, here's the difference between a consumer mentality, and we can't help ourselves to a certain extent. We're consumers. It's who we are. It's how we were raised. It's all around us. I mean, $215 billion in advertising every year. How can you resist it? Here's the difference between consumers and partners. Consumers choose a church that they like. Partners choose the church that they're called to. Consumers attend when they can. Partners miss when they must. Consumers we'll give to specific causes. We're great at disaster relief and emergencies and maybe even missions. Partners give consistently and then some. Consumers, now I'm going to go on a little rant here in a second, just preparing you for it. Consumers spend on products and events. Partners spend on projects. Hitting a little close to home there, am I? Somebody's pacemaker's going off. Anyway, let me make this clear right before I go on my rant. I think it's great that there's a very active Christian concert scene. And I know a lot of people have been to and are going to. I forget who's coming next, you know, whatever. And I just, I mean, the last concert I went to was Ringo Starr. That tells you something about me, okay? But I remember, you guys remember, Christian concerts in the 60s and 70s that were totally free because the purpose was to get our non-Christian friends to come. And then that artist would, he'd sing a couple songs and then he'd talk about Jesus. He'd sing a couple more songs and he'd read a passage out of the Bible and tell you what it meant. Because the purpose of the concert was to reach people who otherwise wouldn't come to church. And now it's become a multi-million dollar business. I suppose that's not necessarily in and of itself a bad thing. So if you go to Christian concerts, God bless you, have a great time and enjoy it. Maybe you'll have an opportunity to support Compassion International or something like that. I'm not necessarily opposed to Christian concerts. But I find it fascinating that there are many believers who give little or nothing to their church each Sunday, but they will plunk down hundreds of dollars to go to a Christian concert. And don't even get me started on how much it costs to go to an NFL game. But if you've got tickets and want to take me, I will happily oblige. Okay, I'm a little bit of a hypocrite. I get it. But it's not about good versus evil. But it's about how do we see things? Do we approach life as consumers, and in particular, our finances and our connection to the church, our faith in Jesus? Are we a Christian consumer, or are we a partner in the gospel? Here's a couple other differences, and then I'm going to wrap it up here. Consumers withhold when unhappy. I remember my first church, I learned this lesson the hard way. Man, we didn't have very many people, and we had that one big giver, and when she got mad, it hurt. And I'm just stupid enough not to suck up to that. And so it just hurt for a while. But I decided early on that that's just not the way I'm going to do it. You know, I'm not going to play that game. Consumers withhold their gifts, financial and otherwise, when they're unhappy. Partners are cheerful givers. That's 2 Corinthians 9. Consumers leave when dissatisfied. Partners reconcile, no matter how difficult the process might be. Consumers are motivated primarily by what they get now. Partners understand that it's not about me. I've used this illustration before. I've actually had the opportunity to visit the cathedral at Cologne. It's one of the most fabulous cathedrals ever built. Hey, and I like to point this out. You should Google it if you've never seen it. I've been up the tower. It's awesome. They told me it would take me 30 minutes to get up there. I made it in 15. Coming down was much easier. It took over 600 years to build that church. Now, I share that because how many of us would be willing to give to a building project for a building that we would never see, that we would never get to sit in, that we would never get to benefit from? Why would anybody do that? Because it's not about us. It's not about me. It's about being partners in the gospel and building something that will last and continue to have ministry impact and effect for the future. All right, so what? I said I was going to wrap this up. I wasn't lying. Here's what I want to challenge you to do. We live in a consumer-oriented society. I told you about how much is spent on advertising. We expect to be treated right. We expect to get what we pay for. Being a consumer in and of itself is not evil. I think it's important to point out that God created the earth as a wonderful place. He created a beautiful garden that He intended human beings to live in forever and enjoy. They had to work it too. You know, that kind of went along with it. So God expects us to enjoy things, but there's a difference between being a consumer and consumerism. Consumerism is a problem, and it affects the church. The church is weak because people are fickle. Instead of being a part of the body of Christ, partnering together in the gospel, we settle for a Christianity that is comfortable and consumer-driven. All right, so what? Here's what I'm going to challenge you to do, very specific. Number one, decide on an amount that you intend to give regularly. I don't care what it is. The Bible has a concept, it's the idea of a tithe, which is a tenth of your income. That's part of the Old Testament law. It's not law in the New Testament. You are not bound to give 10%, but it's a pretty good precedent. Those of us who are on this end, and I can say, I don't mind saying this, this might be a point of pride, I'll repent right now. But I'm going to tell you, I'm on this end. I'm one of those that's pulling up the mean. Okay? And so I don't mind saying this to you. So I want to challenge you, while 10% is a great goal, maybe more, give a buck every week. $5, $10, $20. I don't know what you think you can afford. Work the worksheet. Give something consistently. You decide. This is why 2 Corinthians 9 says this. Each person should give what they've decided in their heart to give. Do you know when the offering bag went by today, you gave what you decided in your heart to give. And you're like, I didn't give anything. Well, that's what you decided in your heart. Now again, God knows your circumstances. I get that. But decide. What is it? Second, here's what I want to challenge you to do. Keep a record. I don't know if you can read this. I'm not going to take time, but it's kind of cute. We do. The church keeps records. And so at the end of the year, you get a record for your giving. It helps in taxes and all that sort of stuff. But what if you didn't get a tax break? Would you still give? Gosh, I hope so. But it's good to keep a record. This is why we do, and we'll have them available for distribution starting usually first week in December, our offering envelope system. Even if you give online, it's good to use that to keep record because there's an envelope for every Sunday, extra envelopes for building fund and things like that, and you can keep a record. And then it's not about me making you feel guilty and getting you to cough it up when it comes to offering time. It's about you being responsible and knowing what you are and aren't giving. And then lastly, if you get nothing else out of this message, and this is the third time I've said this today, but here's one more nothing else to get. Give more than money. Give more than money. Here's what I found. Generous people, giving people, even people who don't have money to give. If we can build a church full of people who are generous, regardless of how much money they do or don't have or do or don't give, we won't have financial problems. It's not about giving an amount. It's about being followers of Jesus whose lives reflected in all aspects of our life. Now, with that, I'm going to wrap it up. I'm actually gone a little over time. I'll just say this. Maybe you're not even a follower of Jesus. We'll still take your money, but keep it if that's an issue for you. You know, what's more important, before you give any money, I'd rather you give yourself to Jesus. If you can come to a point in your life where you realize, like me and like most of us in this room, that the bottom line is that the world's got problems because the world's got people, and people got problems, and people's problems are we're sinners. And if you can realize that, like me, that you're just a sinner that needs a Savior and only Jesus is qualified to be that, then that's the first step right there. You get right with God first. And then finances, that'll come around. So let's stand together. We'll pray. Sing a song. Father, right now, that our hearts might be open. Lord, if there's anybody here who's not a follower of Jesus, I pray that they've heard something today about Jesus and or about money. About living and about giving. I pray, Lord, that they've heard something that will cause them to say, you know what, I really need to think about this Jesus a little more than I probably have. Father, for the rest of us, help us to determine in our own hearts what we will give of our thoughts, of our time, of our energy, and of our finances, that your name might be glorified, not just in our giving, but in our living. In Jesus' name.